I didn't know it myself.
That inspires us to look when we want to learn something, doesn't it? Let's open our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians. And it is good to see you all again this evening. And we've been continuing on with the study of this particular epistle. And again, we have been considering the book of 1 Corinthians through the overview thought of seeing the Lord's assembly from a bird's eye view, looking at the overall picture of the assembly, the gathering place of the Lord's people, and how that this book covers many topics that are important to the gathering place for the Lord's people. And we see a corrective ministry book, largely, as we find Paul writing to the saints there at Corinth, and as he said at the beginning of the book, to all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and dealing with specific issues, some of which he had some dialogue with the saints there, and so there were things that he would have been told about or would have found out in whatever manner, and he was addressing some issues, and of course, primarily as the Lord would lead by the Spirit of God to write to them. And so we find in the first four chapters areas of division. And we concluded that section the last time we were with you, looking at chapters 1 through 4, different messages. We see areas of division. The encouragement to gather in the Lord's name, the exhortation to and the importance of preaching of the cross, understanding that discernment comes through knowing Christ and therefore having the Spirit of God living and abiding in us, that we might be able to study the deep things of God. The understanding that we will all stand as believers before Him at the judgment seat of Christ and give account. And as well, the topic of stewardship before the Lord, as the emphasis should be that we're faithful because of Christ's namesake, not because of a competitive spirit or for self. And so these various areas were found in the first four chapters, areas of division, seeing Christ as Lord in the assembly. Now we come into the middle section of relationships from chapters 5 through 10. And then later on, we'll attempt to address chapter 11 to 16, the area of the order of the assembly. But now that we're in the midst of the relationship part of the epistle, this morning we spent some time looking at chapter 5. And of course, we noted this is a very challenging passage dealing with unrepentant sin that is among believers in the assembly and how that's to be dealt with and the importance of that, not to take it lightly as it affects the testimony not only of that person but of the assembly for the Lord's name's sake. And we try to take it beyond just the nuts and bolts of what he says here, what must be done in that situation, but how we can look beyond that and look in a preventative sense, how we can love one another and encourage one another ahead of time and be willing, as Galatians 6:1 tells us, to have a spiritual mind and go to people in a spirit of meekness when we see a brother overtaken in a fault and try to help them before it gets to the place of Corinthians chapter 5. Try to be there one for another in prayer and in ways of fellowship. And so having said that, the end of the study actually concluded by peeking into the second letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul there comes back to this topic and says, you know, basically now that this man has repented, we must be willing to receive him back in love and not hold him down in an overmuch of grievance. And so having said that, we move on further in this middle section dealing with relationships. We come to chapter 6 for this evening, and we see the beginning of the chapter deals with things concerning offenses that can be corrected within the assembly, but yet there's the contrast of the court situations that are outside of the assembly. What is appropriate and what is not appropriate for the believers. And so in chapter 6, let's begin by reading the first several verses. Let's read through verse 8 to start with. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, this is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud and take your brethren, and that your brethren. And so we want to stop there for the moment. And as you see, yet again, a bit of a challenging passage that we don't just discuss very often among the saints. But we see this area of relationships dealing with, we might say, legal matters. And so we find here, the first 8 verses as we've read, walking through this, Paul's addressing this and the concern that this was a problem among them. And so that's addressed verse 1, going to law before the unjust. And then we come into verse 2 and 3, and it brings a bit of a point before the saints, pointing out, and these kind of rhetorical questions, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? So before we move on, let's notice some references that might shed a little light on this. A couple suggested passages might be of help. If you'll go to Revelation for a moment, Revelation 20. And I'm not to be dogmatic about how all this is going to work out in the future, but it seems to be some help here. In Revelation 20, of course, this is following the 7 years of tribulation time, and it's looking at that 1,000-year reign of Christ here at the beginning of chapter 20. Later on in the same chapter, we'll see the great white throne, when we see the devil and those that are rejecters of Christ being cast into the lake of fire, following that 1,000-year reign. So within that context, in Revelation 20, and it says 1,000 years, some half a dozen times is clearly the context here. But in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, in which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so it's interesting, verse 4, bringing up thrones and then set upon the thrones, judgment such as this. Perhaps some of you would have some input on that and help us out on that. If you want to give me shedding light on that with me afterwards, I would certainly welcome any insight on that. But let's move back to the Old Testament, and this time the book of Daniel. Daniel. And we go to chapter 7 of Daniel. Of course, the book of Daniel goes quite well with the book of Revelation. Many things that overlap when it comes to prophetic matters. The book of Daniel has many things very practical when it talks about the things that Daniel and his friends were willing to do to take a stand, to stand for the Lord God of heaven and be willing to pray, as it were, and not be held down in things that they knew were honoring to the Lord. They stood firm, willing to go to the fiery furnace, willing to go to the den of lions. And we find in chapter 7, however, once you go past some of those stories, we see more about the prophecy and the connections. As Daniel had these various visions early in the book, and then again we find more, to where he lays out the program of God and the future things, the different aspects of the times of the Gentiles, as you think about the different of the four world powers. And then, of course, those world powers will ultimately be defeated. And the one we read about in Revelation, the Lord Jesus, will be the one upon the throne ultimately, and he will rule and reign. And so with this in Daniel 7, we pick up and we see an interpretation here that's being talked about among these four beasts and the ten horns and concerning the time of Antichrist, it seems. And within this, it uses the term, the title, the Ancient of Days. In 7 and verse 9, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. He goes on to describe his garment white as snow and his hair and such as this. Then in verse 13, again it mentions, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and kingdom and such as this. And then again, we'll pick up in our reading in verse 21-22, and we see the mention of the Ancient of Days. We see deity as we think of the Ancient of Days. But notice the connection. We're talking about ones having opportunity to rule and reign with the Lord. Look at verse 21. And beheld, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So, interesting there, speaking of judgment was given to the saints. See, interesting, when you look at the overall subject of judgment, though, we think of how, you know, judgment is given unto the Son, ultimately. We see these things in Scripture. But just for a little word study there, let's go back to Corinthians. As Paul makes this reference to the saints judging the world, so give that some a little food for thought, but we know the ultimate judge is the Lord. And we see here, picking up in our text, he brings that to bear because he's going to talk about discerning matters among the Christians. And so in verse 2, with that statement about or question whether, do ye not know the saints shall judge the world? And therefore he goes on to say, well, if that's the case, can you not judge among yourselves life issues? And so issues of life come up, and it can be dealt with, should be dealt with among the saints without going about to the courts of the world. Now, you know, discussion comes up different times. Where do you draw the line? If you're a Christian and you've got an issue with some entity, like a business or something, you know, that seems to be a different matter. And you can go down all these hypotheticals. But here, Paul is addressing the fact of taking a brother and, like, say, well, I'm going to sue this brother or something like that. And he's saying, well, you know, why not deal with this among the Christians instead? And so here he brings this matter to bear. And so it's interesting to me in verse 4 and 5, not sure that we literally apply this very often. Maybe you've seen a case with where this happened, but he says in verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. That's interesting. Those are least esteemed. But yet the next verse, he speaks about being a wise man. So it's been suggested that this would mean perhaps ones that aren't part of maybe the oversight may have opportunity to help discern some things, but yet people that have wisdom, but they're not necessarily part of the leadership. Those may be esteemed in such a way. I don't know. I'm not sure that I've ever seen this literally applied. Maybe you have. But this is what Paul is saying here. He's bringing these things out. Surely there's people that can discern and have wisdom that can work through these life issues that come up between the saints. And so with that, let's move on a little bit. And we notice there in verse 5. Let's move on to verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. That's really the concern. It boils down to a testimony issue. You know, if so-and-so has an issue with their brother, and, you know, like, you did me wrong with this piece of land over here, well, I'm just going to, you know, take it, and it's going to be in, you know, out in a public forum, and it's just, you know, bad testimony. And that's the kind of thing that is to be avoided. And then we find, as he goes on and elaborates on this, he's going to talk about what can be a result instead of going through that situation. He says in verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" So we see that word defrauded, you know, to be done wrong upon, to be defrauded. We find this word different times. Of course, context means things, so we won't take things out of context, but you find the word defraud in the next chapter when you get into the topic of the marriage relationship. And 7 and verse 5 says, "Defraud ye not one the other," and he goes on and explains the context of that within the marriage. And then we see in other places. I'm going to turn now to 1 Thessalonians. If you want to go with me there, 1 Thessalonians, we find the word defraud. 1 Thessalonians 4. And so, you know, we refer to this morning, this section actually, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 3. Because when we're in chapter 5 this morning, you recall how the issue was sexual sins that had to be dealt with in chapter 5. And of course, he went on and elaborated that there can be other issues such as, you know, interaction with people in ungodly ways, and covetousness, and drunkenness, and different things can be issues. But the primary emphasis was beginning with sexual sins. So we see in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." So with that context, that's what we noted this morning, that it's God's will to stay out of these sexual sins. It's God's will that we should be practically holy, sanctified, set apart to God. So within that, in verse 6, he goes on and says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. So we find that word defraud again. So that's a little word search. He can kind of look through and see at times he tells us not to defraud one another. So I bring that to bear because, again, depending on the context, you go back to Corinthians. I may turn back later, it's another portion along, but back to Corinthians, if you would. In Corinthians 6, he's saying, instead of saying don't be defrauded, this time he's saying, well, maybe you ought to accept that. Maybe you ought to, instead of going and saying, well, I'm going to go sue so-and-so and, you know, threaten to take him to court, whatever, just maybe you just have to be defrauded and accept the wrong that was done to you for Christ's name's sake. You know, that's maybe in a way it's easier said than done. You know, we get our flesh and things, or even if we feel like maybe we're justified or right in something, it's hard to just say, okay, I'm just going to let it go, you know, just accept it. Yeah, I've been in situations where this very verse was brought to mind. You know, I felt like it, things were not addressed in a proper manner. It was brought before the saints, and I was just, you know, someone from another assembly hundreds of miles away kind of just referred. He said, well, sometimes you just have to feel like you're defrauded and just let it go, brother, because, you know, the Lord's name's more important. And so I've been in that situation. Maybe you have as well. But it's not an easy thing to feel like you're in that situation. But most of the other passages tell us to be careful. We're not the ones defrauding someone. We've got to be careful about doing it from our end. So with that, we see Paul's line of thinking here by the Spirit of God, challenging them again. A similar way of chapter 5. You know, there's a testimony that really is the bottom line for Christ's name's sake. So that's really what it boils down to. So if you're back with me in Corinthians 6, let's pick up our reading. We left off at verse 9. We haven't read this far yet. So as we pick up there in verse 9, 10, and 11, before we get into that, it's going to discuss the difference between saved and unsaved. I'll just make a note. And this is just some of my understanding. And, you know, maybe you've considered it in a different light. But in working through this passage over the various times I've looked at it through the years, it seems to me there's maybe a difference between a civil matter here or a criminal situation, because when it's a criminal, the Lord tells us in other places, like Romans 13, that he set the authorities up to take care of those things. So, you know, he doesn't just say, don't deal with crime. He says that he's established authorities to actually take care of that. So it seems to me there's a difference between a criminal matter and a civil matter. Just throwing that out for thought here. I think the context does warrant that, but again, any input on that, maybe you can share it with me. Moving on down to verse 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Stop there for a moment. Did you notice something compared to this morning? Part of what we just read would have been found in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, in verse 11, when he was talking about dealing with unrepentant sin in the assembly, and he makes it clear back in chapter 5, this is only talking about believers. We don't go out and judge the world and try to correct all of their wrongdoings. He said the only way we can get away from all the fornication is to leave the world, and we can't do that. So he says, you don't judge the lost. They have to stand before God one day, and they'll be cast to the lake of fire. They have a much greater judgment to deal with. But within the body, we are to judge the Christians among ourselves. We are to not let sin stand. So when he was dealing with that in verse 11, he mentions not to keep company with some, and he says some of the same sins that I just read to you in chapter 6. So that's something to think about. Here in chapter 5, he's acknowledging that someone who's called a brother can be guilty of these things. But then over here in chapter 6, he's saying these things plus others are evidence of someone who won't inherit the kingdom of God. That brings a couple things to mind. One is, if there's that much overlap, then as a believer, I don't want to be messing with these things. You know, I don't want to be living a life that's showing evidence of an unsaved person. That's pretty serious. And so, on the other hand, it's one thing to have as an unsaved person, you don't have the Spirit of God, and this is your life. You're living in sin. Whereas in chapter 5, it's acknowledging that, you know, a brother can find themselves in this situation, but they're called to hear the saints and to repent and to get out of it. So there's a difference there. Like in Hebrews 12, it talks about how we're to deal with our children, and he says it's like the way God deals with his children, that if you're really his child, he's going to spank you. He's going to discipline you. I don't go around, you know, spanking my next door neighbor's children. I mean, you know what I'm saying? If I don't even know the guy, I'm not going to go around and start disciplining him. He's not my child. You know what I'm saying? I know some cultures, they would go ahead and do that. But nonetheless, as illustration, you know what I'm saying? But if it's my child, then I'm responsible. And there's that love there, and I want to correct my child so that they'll learn and they'll be back close to me. So the Lord says, you know, that's an illustration of his love toward us. He disciplines us because he, not just so that he can deal with the matter, but that he can bring us back into that right relationship to help us and to teach us. That's what discipline means, teaching anyway. So there's a point there. So there's a difference between chapter 5, when there's a desire to see someone, prove out that they're really a believer, and they're going to leave that sin, and they're going to want to be back in the fold among the saints. And they desire that. Whereas you come to 6 here, and he's listing all these sins, and he's saying, well, this is evidence of the unsaved people. This is who they are. They don't have Christ, you see, and they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So it's one thing as we saw this morning, Galatians 6 says, you know, if we see a brother who's overtaken in a fault, ye with a spirit of meekness, either spiritual, go to him with a spirit of meekness, lest ye also be tempted. And you see, because it could be me. And I want to help you. I want to encourage you before it gets worse. So that's chapter 5. But chapter 6, here are people that are lost. And this is evidence in the way they live on and on through their lives. But then we contrast that to verse 11, 6:11. And such were, look at that past tense, were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that refreshing? You can look back and say, you know, look, I can remember some people are saved as a child. They may not have gone through the depths of sin as other people. But nonetheless, you see people around you, or maybe you were saved later on in life enough to where, you know, that you were kind of on that course. You were displaying the things that were in your heart. We're all born with a sin nature, but the older we get without being saved, the more outward sin's going to be seen. And so he says here to the Corinthians, this is what some of you were. And so we can rejoice and say we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified, we're made right with God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so he makes this difference between those that are still in their sins and those of us, he's saying to the Corinthians, you know, you were like this, but the Lord has washed you, sanctified you, justified you. So in these two chapters together, we see the emphasis of let's be careful about our testimony for Christ's name's sake now that we are on this side of the cross, this side of salvation. So with that, we come to the last half of the chapter. I'd like to just note a few things along the way. We find that, in a sense, it's going back to chapter 5 when it's dealing with a particular sin. So it brings our mind back to that in a way. He's going to talk about fornication, but then he's going to go beyond that and talk about our stewardship we have for these bodies for Christ's name's sake. So with that, in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. We'll stop there for a moment. We see here in verse 12 a reminder that not all things are expedient. It's one thing to say, well, hey, I've got liberty here, liberty there, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are going to be honoring to the Lord. And we need to be careful not to be brought under the power of anything. We're to be led by the Spirit of God, not controlled by anything but the Spirit of God. And so other places the Scripture talks about, 1 Peter and I believe in Galatians, it talks about not using our liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. We don't want to use the liberty we have in Christ. Here in the age of grace, in the church age, we don't want to use our liberty in Christ as an excuse to sin. So anyway, having said that, as he gets into comparing meats to the belly and he talks about the body and such as this, you know, it's one thing to talk about things of the conscience, things about what are we going to eat and such as this. It's another thing to talk about something that's clear sin. He deals again with fornication. This isn't a matter of conviction or a matter of consciousness. If you're involved with this, you know, fornication or sexual immorality, it's not a matter of opinion or conscience. It's just wrong. You know, so we have to make that clarity there that there's a difference between a matter that can be a discerning matter or a conscious matter as opposed to just clear sin described by God's word. So with that, we see here in verse 14, as he talks about the power of God. You see that in different places. It'll be like at the end of Ephesians and places where it talks about the power of God, talking about his power in the resurrection of Christ and that power that will work in the child of God by the Spirit of God. So we find the power of God here. He's talking about having raised up the Lord. God has raised up the Lord, and he'll also raise up us by his own power. So we have the promise of our resurrection. We have new glorified bodies one day. Why? Because of his resurrection. Because he did not stay in the grave and the Father raised him from the dead. There's the promise of our resurrection We see that power of God working in the life of us that have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. And so here he's bringing in the body, and he's using different concepts here. First, stay away from fornication and this type of thing. And he gives these contrasts here. Verse 15. But know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And so we find here, again, this an acknowledgement through this illustration, comparing to a harlot, where when he quotes this in verse 16, the two shall be one flesh. Of course, that comes from the book of Genesis chapter 2 in the proper context, being man and wife. If we were to turn to in the Gospels, passages that talk about the marriage relationship, it's quoted, like in Mark 10 or in Matthew 19. Over in the Epistle of Ephesians, chapter 5, when it's talking about the great picture of man and wife being a picture of Christ and the church, we'll find this quoted about being one flesh. And so we see the proper use of that term, but he's saying here, sin, we see the improper circumstance, and he brings this in, and certainly that's not the intention to be joined to an harlot, of course. So he sees that as an example here, a challenge, and how we should use our bodies in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so with that, we see our connection to the Lord. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So, verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so, you know, there's that sense of dishonor within marital relationships and just our own bodies. And yet, you know, you can even see the allusion to the problems that can come from sexual impurity, disease and things of that nature. There's all these spiritual and physical problems by not submitting to God's will and his plan. And it deals with the body. And so verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we find here a positive exhortation as we see the chapter conclude. We find here that, again, thinking of our body, and yet we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. This is repeated over in the next chapter as we see another connection to that chapter that deals with marriage and such. And I believe it's verse 23. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. That's in 7:23. And so we've been bought with a price by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His precious innocent blood. He's paid for our sins. We belong to him. We've been bought. We've been redeemed. And now we're set apart. We're sanctified. We're his. We're called saints of God. And so because we've been bought with a price, we belong to the Lord, then we should consider what we do with these bodies. Are we not saying that being a health nut to be a health nut kind of thing, like worshiping the body, not saying that, but are we utilizing our bodies in a way that we're concerned that we are able to serve him, that we're able to do and be a good steward of these bodies, because he's given us time, he's given us energy to whatever level to be able to serve him. And it's not always God's will for people to have good health, and you know, that's another discussion, but it's not about health so much, it's about willingness. It's about saying, you know, I belong to you, Lord. Help me to use my body, my energy, my time for you, Lord. And we belong to him. We've been bought with a price. As in verse 20, the emphasis is, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so a nice way to see a conclusion to this challenging passage again to glorify God. You see, when we kind of go into a lot of, we could pick a lot of different things that are, maybe just big at the time or whatever, fads or whatever. There's all kinds of things that people do or don't do, try to express themselves, you know, not getting into all those different things. But, as believers, we need to, before we start doing things with or to our bodies, we probably ought to stop and think, is this going to glorify God? Is this going to further the kingdom of God? Is this going to, make me seem to be more like the world? Or is this going to help me be a testimony for Christ? So we ought to at least consider, the Lord in how we behave and use our bodies. So Colossians 3:17 and verse 23 both speak in terms of this. Whatsoever you do, do heartily and as unto the Lord and not unto men. So as we see here, the exhortation to, in a couple of different ways, this chapter reminds us to be careful with what we do for the Lord's name's sake. As in similar manner this morning, we see all these things are tying in together, both chapters 5 and 6, that we're careful for the Lord's testimony for his name's sake. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ.